241 men from 13 European countries, plus the US, 43 events over 9 sports. By today's standards, the first modern Olympic Games held in Athens in 1896 did not seem hugely impressive. The vast majority of people around the world had no idea it was taking place. Compare that to Tokyo 2020. Coronavirus notwithstanding, over 11,000 athletes from 206 nations competing in 339 events across 33 sports. It's projected that 4 billion people will watch at least some of it. That's more than half the people on Earth. There's a parallel between the beginning of the modern Olympics and the beginning of the church's missionary outreach, slowly expanding here in Acts 13. Yes, there's been a stir in Jerusalem and now Syrian Antioch, but as far as a global reach is concerned, witnessing to the very ends of the earth, this offshoot of Judaism, this Nazarene sect, as it was called, is at this point just a few men travelling by ship and on foot in one corner of the world. But don't be discouraged. From humble beginnings, what looks like today, what the church's missionary outreach has become today, guided by the Spirit, is a global faith, a worldwide reach. It's become huge. I wonder if Paul and Barnabas were thinking about that, what the church would become as they sailed from Paphos on Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia, modern-day Turkey. I wonder if they were discouraged as John Mark left them. Verse 13, two chapters later, this is called deserting them. I wonder if they felt alone and vulnerable and tired and dispirited as they walked the 100 miles up to an elevation of 1,000 metres through bandit country to reach Pisidian Antioch. Yet, I wonder if they were lifted up when, verse 15, after entering the synagogue, God provides an opportunity for them to speak. Maybe the synagogue officials picked up on Paul being a disciple of the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, and they're asked, Paul and Barnabas together, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak up. Paul must have thought, do we indeed? And what follows in this chapter is Paul's first sermon in Acts. He uses his visiting preacher privilege to share with them about Jesus. And Paul knows how to make them tick. He knows how to preach to Jews. So this is a sermon this morning about a sermon. You'll know that Dr. Luke carefully structures his book around the speeches of Peter and then Stephen and then Paul. And here we have an insight not just into Jewish history, but by the way that Paul tells the story, an insight too into Jewish evangelism. What is the story of God dealing with Israel all leading up to? So whilst it might not be how we would present the gospel in our very different, largely Gentile context, we need to get hold of the main thrust of this sermon. And it is this: God promised the Saviour Jesus, and God kept his promise. So what is our response? Keep that in mind as we roll through this passage. So we're going to start with the Saviour promised. Let's remind ourselves again from verse 16. Paul motioned with his hand and said to those in the synagogue, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." So, speaking to Jews and to Gentiles who are interested in Judaism, Paul starts with the very facts that every Jew would have agreed with. Verse 17, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God delivered their descendants, the Jewish nation, from Egypt. God put up with their moaning in the desert. God gave them the land of Canaan. God gave them judges, and then God gave them King Saul. And then God chose David as their king. Now, this is Paul's quick-fire Old Testament overview. The phrases themselves, in the main, taken direct as quotes from the Old Testament. And up until verse 22, you can imagine, can't you? Every head in the synagogue was nodding in agreement with Paul. Oh, that's right, that's right. But what Paul is doing is showing these Jews that God chooses his people, he prepares them, he leads them through one stage after another, until finally he gives them a man after God's own heart, David. And then Paul skips the next 1,000 years and jumps straight from David to David's descendant, Jesus, proclaiming him to be the fulfillment of God's promise of a saviour. Verse 23. It's a big jump, isn't it? There's lots missed out. It's a bit like saying, in 55 BC, the Romans landed in Britain, then came the Saxons, then came the Vikings, William the Conqueror in 1066, and now here we are, leaving the European Union. But there's a reason for the jump. You see, Paul's point is not that the story stopped at David, but he's saying God took hundreds of years working with Israel to give them a king who would rule with justice and rule with truth. After his own heart. That's what that phrase means. Which is a pattern for Israel's true king to come. King Jesus, David's greater son. When he mentions Jesus, maybe Paul observed a ripple of shock sweeping through the room. And so he quickly goes back to John the Baptizer. Verse 24, not sure he was necessarily John the Baptist, but he was the forerunner, prophesied by Malachi, and highly regarded in Jewish circles. And Paul shows that even John did not regard himself as this Messiah, David's greater son, but rather he affirmed that he was not worthy to untie the sandals of the one coming after him. It's clear what Paul is doing. He's saying that all of the Old Testament and even John were pointing towards, were culminating in the coming of Jesus, the Saviour, of whom David was just the pattern. You see, friends, God is sovereignly moving all of history according to his purpose to fulfill his promise of salvation. The Old Testament was the backstory, if you like, of the coming of the Saviour. It was the time of promise, and it was the time when God's people were being shown their need for a Saviour, failing to keep the Mosaic covenant, God's perfect law summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's the backstory that explains the coming of the Saviour, the true David. In film franchises, we're used to backstories, aren't we? They're called origin stories. Joker, Batman Begins, Man of Steel, X-Men Origins, Wolverine. And we say, so that explains why he became the protagonist or the antagonist. So that's how he obtained the ability to fight or to fly, or to grow claws somehow. Paul is saying that the whole Old Testament is the back story, the origin story of the coming of the Saviour. And whilst you might think of David as the high point in the Old Testament backstory, he's just there to help explain and to give context to the one he points towards, Jesus, the promised Saviour. So friends, all of this should give us great comfort, especially when things in our world seem to be running out of control. Because nothing can thwart God's purpose in history. God is in supreme control. God knows what he is doing. You can trust him with your life, because he is in control of all time. But it is also a challenge to us today, isn't it? It's a challenge to us not to tell the story of Jesus while simply ignoring the story of Israel. That's a surefire way to produce shallow, sub-biblical, even dangerous theology. But the Jesus story is the Israel story, which is God's story. He promised to send the Saviour, and he did it in spite of, or perhaps because of, the many failings of his people. Even David, who was not a perfect king, but who pointed towards the perfect king and the perfect Israel, Jesus himself. So that's Paul's first point, that God graciously promised to Israel to send a Saviour, and that Jesus, the son of David, is that promised Saviour. Well, if that's the Saviour promised, next we see the promise kept. Let's read again from verse 26. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So God has kept his promise. What Paul is doing here is anticipating two questions that he knew his audience would be thinking. The first is, if this Jesus is God's Saviour, why did the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem reject him? The second question is, when the Jewish leaders rejected and killed Jesus, did they somehow stop God's purposes? Well, in answer to the first, God shows that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus because they did not recognize him when he came. Verse 27, they were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome, a great soldier or a great statesman. He would be trained, so they thought, in the rabbinical schools. He would come from a prominent family. He would have prestige. He would have influence. Jesus had none of these things. And so they did not recognize him. And the reason they didn't recognize him is that they did not hear the voices of the prophets who spoke to them every single Sabbath as God's word was read aloud. Can you imagine? They heard the words and they even memorized great portions of scripture, but they did not understand it. Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus. But in answer to the second question, did this stop God's purpose? Paul shows that the Jews' rejection and killing of Jesus did not in any way thwart God's plan, but rather it fulfilled his plan in exact accordance with the scriptures. Verse 27 again, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written about him. And Paul emphasizes that God overruled their wicked killing of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And many there to witness. Verse 31, as with all apostolic witness in Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is central. And then in verse 33, we get raised up, referring not only to the resurrection, but also to Jesus' exaltation on high. Raised to life, now in heaven. So on to the Psalms Paul goes for the teasing but pregnant things they have to say. Psalm 2 in verse 33 speaks of the new birth of God's own Son, the Messiah who will rule and judge all nations. Psalm 16 in verse 35, this Davidic figure, though he might die, would not experience the normal corruption of the body that takes place after death. Is this talking about David? Verse 36 says, no, it's talking about Jesus. Verse 37 and 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Maybe you're sitting here and you found it hard to follow this Jewish sermon to a Jewish audience. But recognize this. God is a promise keeper. He promised to send the Savior, Jesus. And he kept that promise, raising Jesus from the dead and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. We live in an era of unkept promises, don't we? Nations sign important treaties, nuclear deals, environmental accords, and then they break them at will. Married couples show little regard for their wedding vows, to love in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. Promises are made, but promises are not always kept, are they? Apparently there's a Danish saying, eggs and oaths are easily broken. But then we have a response in English. I wonder if you've ever heard this. And by the way, this is not our church policy. Promises are like crying babies in a cinema. They should be carried out at once. Clearly that saying came from someone who did not have any kids. But we love having kids here, whether or not they cry. We love having them. But we all make promises, don't we? Do we always carry them out? All it takes is good intentions to make promises, but it's good character that keeps them. And God's very character is at stake here. Can you trust God to forgive your sins and to give you new life? Can you trust him with your eternity? Paul tells us that God does what God says. He keeps his promises. Maybe in your life you've experienced at some point being disappointed with God. We trusted him for something that we thought he had promised, but it did not work out as we had hoped. And of course, whenever that happens, it is we, not God, who were mistaken. We somehow failed properly to apply God's promises. We wrongly thought of God as the one who talked a good game throughout the Bible with its promises of care and of help and of deliverance, but God somehow left us to suffer through life while he was silent. Friends, that is not how to apply God's promises in the Bible. God delivers us through, not from, times of testing. So on the matter of our eternal destiny, it is crucial that we properly understand and apply God's promises of forgiveness of sins. To be mistaken here would be eternally fatal. The punchline of this sermon is, verse 38, that we can trust God. We can trust God, the promise keeper. We can trust him for our sins to be forgiven because he has kept his promise in sending and raising up Jesus, the Savior. God keeps his promise. Maybe there's someone here who needs to hear that this morning. But then comes the bottom line underneath the punchline. And it is this: what is our response, to believe or to reject? There's different responses in this passage to the offer of eternal life, just as there will be different responses this morning here to our engaging with Acts 13. This morning, some here will not engage and will say, yeah, I've heard it before, forgiveness of sin, I do believe in all that, but give me something more exciting, and we won't really engage. Others will engage, but will say, well, I'm not sure. I want to hear more about this. I don't know if I have this eternal life. Still others will engage, will be glad, and will honour the word of God and press on into the eternal life that God gives us. That's here this morning. In this passage, can we see the parallels? We're already warned, verse 41, quoting Habakkuk 1, not to be a scoffer, not to laugh at what God has done. And then we're told that there are some, verse 42, who say, well, that's interesting, I'm not sold yet, but I'll hear you again next Saturday. There are yet others, verse 43, who are convinced, and they begin to follow Paul and Barnabas. In verse 48, there is a different group for whom the penny drops, and suddenly they're glad and they honour what they've heard. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That's a good Calvinist verse, isn't it, if you like reading the Bible selectively. God preordained that there would be some who would believe. Well, it makes evangelism a lot easier, doesn't it? We share the message and there will be some that God has appointed that will believe. That's easy. That's an encouragement. And these believers join those who, despite or maybe because of the Jewish persecution in verses 49 to 51, become disciples and are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Praise God, some will believe. That's true for us in our evangelism too. Maybe it is true for you today in your heart. Maybe today is the time you are appointed for eternal life. Honor the word of God and respond to this message of eternal life. Let Jesus' death and resurrection to forgive your sins be your death and your resurrection. You can respond today. But then there are others, verse 44 to 47, the Jews, used like it is in John's Gospel, to mean not all Jews, but the representative Jewish leadership here. And they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Paul says, 46, fine, you reject this message. You do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you reject this message of eternal life, you too are not considering yourself worthy of eternal life. It's quite a harsh criticism, isn't it? It's as if someone has run into the hotel bar, hit the alarm and shouted, the river's rising, there's just one boat left and you'd better get on board right now or you'll drown. And you've shrugged your shoulders and you said, well, I'll be fine. I won't drown. Another drink, please. This morning, how will you respond? Interest mildly piqued? Oh, hear another sermon next Sunday, please. Appointed for eternal life? Accept the message and respond in your heart now. Or even abuse and rejection. Oh, I don't like this message. Oh, I don't like this preaching. I don't like this Bible. God promised to send a Saviour. And his fulfillment of that promise in sending Jesus demands a response. It demands a response. So in the quiet, we respond.